Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 42, and found on page 6 of your bulletin. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Be aware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house of Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward.
All people are like grass, and all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, Happy New Year. It's 2017. If you're anything like me, whenever you hear the new year, 2017, you think, whoa, we're living in the future. Every time it's a January 1st, I'm always shocked with the year we're living in. And for a lot of people, that's a little bit scary. So the future is scary to a lot of Christians these days. They look at the way that they see the world going, and they say, well, there's a lot to be afraid of. Whether you talk to somebody on your street, or whether you watch anything in the mass media, it seems more and more like Christians are getting a bad rap, that things are going downhill for Christians. It's certainly true that nowadays, if you claim Christianity, you're more likely to get a negative stigma than you are to be viewed positively in a lot of places around America. Christendom is over. It's done. Doesn't mean Christianity is done. There's a lot of things that we might say, hey, I'm not getting any benefit from being a Christian in the world anymore. Maybe that's why statistics show that every year, for the past decade at least, 3,500 churches close their doors. Compare those closures to the fact that only about 500 new churches are started each year around the country. And you can see why some Christians are worried about the condition of our country, about the state of Christianity. Christendom is over, but Christianity certainly isn't. This is New City's beginning, the very beginning of our fifth year as a new church. And statistics show that within the first 4 years, over one-third of new churches fold. They close. They don't make it. So that's that. Can't be true for us anymore. Amen. Thank you, Lord. The sad fact is, though, that those same statistics show that the remaining churches, the vast majority of them, beyond the fifth year, start to plateau. They stop reaching new people, and they shut down a lot of the things that they were doing. Why? Answer might be pretty simple. Burnout. Battlefield fatigue. People who are highly involved in these new churches oftentimes are so exhausted by what it takes to keep things going that they say, well, we need to cut back. Let's just do what's essential. Let's just do the very necessary things for survival. And so they stop reaching new people in the community. Well, if we think about that word, burnout, some people don't even want to say the word because it's so frightening of a prospect that let's not even talk about that possibility. We think about that word in context of the Apostle Paul and his ministry. The Apostle Paul worked in a burnout-worthy, excruciatingly taxing ministry for at least 32 years. Peter, maybe 39 years. John, perhaps 68 years. What allowed those disciples, those followers of Jesus, to live completely on fire for the sake of the gospel, no matter what the cost, for all those years? What allowed them to endure whatever suffering was set before them for the sake of spreading the word of Jesus Christ? You say, oh, well, come on, it's an easy answer. They were with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. What can let us be with Jesus in a way even near those disciples? How can we get even close to that? Well, our passage today has something for us in that regard. We're picking up in our series on Matthew that we've been going through all of the last fall. And we're kind of going back to the place where we left off before Thanksgiving. For the past few weeks during Advent, we've been looking at the beginning of Matthew, Jesus coming into the world, and now we're returning to where we left off in Matthew 10. And the passage that was just read in Matthew 10 is the majority of Jesus' chapter-long giant sermon. It's the second one of these sermons. They're called discourses, if you want to be fancy. Matthew has five of discourses that break up his book and section it off. And these are the big speeches of Jesus. So this is the second one. And a lot of people call this second speech that Jesus makes in the book of Matthew the Little Commission compared to the Great Commission. This is a little commission because Jesus is sending out the disciples to go and do ministry, but they're only going to go out for a short while, whereas at the Great Commission, at the very end of the book of Matthew, they're going to go out for a long time. So here we have the little commission. Jesus is speaking to them and giving them instructions about what it's going to be like for them as they go out and do this intense ministry. And there's a lot of details and wordings that I'm sure you've heard before. Sparrows, hairs on your head, swords, all sorts of things maybe that you have read before or heard pulled out. And there's going to be a number of those that I kind of gloss over. So if you have questions about any of the wordings here, stick around after the service. I'd be happy to answer any questions. Basically, here's the arc of this chapter-long mega message that Jesus has as he commissions these disciples for ministry. Verses 5 through 15, Jesus begins by giving very specific instructions for them as they go out. He says, listen, don't seek a reward. Don't seek any earthly reward as you go out, he says in verse 9. But you will encounter some homes where you won't be received with hospitality. Then in verses 16 through 25, he warns them, this suffering is going to be really intense. It's going to include you being rejected by your own family, and it's going to include physical violence against you. The following section, verses 26 through 33, is really the center of this huge sermon. And the fact that it's the center is important because oftentimes in Jewish writing, the main point happened right in the middle. That's where the biggest, most important emphasis was put on. All right, so this middle section, verses 26 through 33, says that even though the disciples are going to go through some terrible things, they aren't to be afraid. After this, Jesus kind of backs out from the middle in reverse order of the points that he introduced on the way in. And so verse 35 talks again about physical violence. Verse 38 talks again about being received or not received. Verse 40 talks about the idea of, again, of hospitality. And verse 41 repeats the idea of a reward. And so these themes in reverse order kind of draw our attention to that central point. So we can say, what is the basic idea here that Jesus is getting across? The most simplistic version of this discourse, what is he saying to the disciples? He's saying, you're going to suffer greatly, but do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And essentially, that's the same thing that he says to us here today. That's heavy. We might hear that and we might say, all right, it's one thing to understand that that's what the message is here in this text. It's a whole other thing to be able to actually do that. I mean, why wouldn't we be afraid of persecution and suffering? And maybe even more fundamentally, what kind of suffering are we even called to here today in the world that we live in? I mean, we live in a country with religious freedom and it's protected. I mean, what suffering is really left for us to do, right? The truth is that while we may not be under the threat of physical violence in the same way that the disciples were, we are still completely called to pick up our cross and follow Jesus Christ as believers. And that might come in different forms. That may come in the form of being socially rejected. That may come in the form of giving of ourselves so much of our time, energy, resources, so much so that we feel burnt out at times. Maybe that comes in the form of forgiving someone when it costs you greatly. Perhaps that kind of suffering means that we have to let go of some of the comforts of this life. Well, that's not something that's easy. That's not something that we want to say, sign me up immediately for. No, we have good reason to say that's a high calling. The suffering that we are called to may not be as overt as the disciples, but it's still what we're called to as followers of Jesus Christ. We think, well, at least we don't have to endure what the disciples did. Possibly being impaled, possibly being burnt alive, possibly being tortured in all sorts of various ways. And yet Jesus had the audacity to say to them this astonishing command. Do not be afraid. We don't have to deal with any of that. And yet, oftentimes, even the slightest rejection that we face is enough to make us cower. It's enough to make our witness muted, or at least barely audible. It's a high calling. It's something that I know myself at times have struggled with. I remember the very first time when I realized that I was going to have some uncomfortable situations for the sake of Jesus Christ. I was in middle school. I was on a middle school field trip with a bunch of my friends, and we ran into another group from a different school, a bunch of girls, and we were trying to impress them. And, you know, we were talking ourselves up, da-da-da-da-da. And one of the girls asked my group of friends, you know, what school are you from? Where do you go to school? And he replied something made up, some other school in the area, because he didn't want to let them know that we were from a Christian school. He didn't want them to think that we were goody-goodies. Sad fact is that if I'm honest with myself, I know that there have been times even recently when I've been a little bit slow to let someone know that I'm a pastor. I say, you know, that could be a conversation killer. Maybe I'll hold off on that for a little while, justify it to myself and say, let me establish a relationship first. Shameful. Shameful. We know that all of us have had times where we have been paralyzed by fear. We are afraid of discomfort and suffering. We're afraid of being socially rejected. We don't want to give of ourselves so extensively that we're at the point of exhaustion and burnout. We don't want to have to forgive someone when it costs us something. We don't want to suffer, and we don't want to experience discomfort. We're terrified in our society of discomfort. I think that's why Jesus hits family and the idol of family here in this text. If you put your brother, your mother, father, your child before me, you have no place with me, we read. Family is essentially about comfort. Maybe if it's not family for you, it's a friend group who's become like a family to you. Family is essentially about comfort. And Jesus says, you need to even be willing to give that up for my sake. Maybe we've heard phrases like, family is number one, family first. There's no place like home for the holidays. We say, yeah, I love family. Family comes first. Why would Jesus threaten that? Isn't family good? Why, Jesus, I mean, can't we just have that? Is that too much to ask? I just want something nice, a nice time where we can all get together and be happy. Maybe it didn't happen for you like that this holiday season. Family is about comfort, and we tend to make an idol of family. What if Jesus himself had said, family first? Never would have left the comfort of his Father and come down to this earth to be with us. He never would have come down here and experienced what he did. So, we are called to suffer. We are called to discomfort. But perhaps more than any other generation of believers all throughout history, we in the United States of America here in 2017 have a hard time with that calling. We have a hard time with what the Lord is asking us to face. How does Jesus help us here in this text? How does he set us straight? How does he help us to embrace suffering as the disciples were? He begins by knocking some sense into us. In verse 28, he reminds us that if we, in even the slightest way, deny him, we are subject to him denying us at the last judgment. And we can live for eternity in hell apart from him. That's verse 28. Next, he says in verse 29 through 31 that we can embrace suffering because we have full assurance that God is in control. If even a tiny little tuft of fuzz sparrow has all of its days perfectly numbered and aligned so that it cannot die without God allowing it to happen, then what do we have to worry about? If even my hair loss is something that God has preordained, then every microscopic detail of reality is in God's hands. The day I die has already been set up by God. What do I have to be afraid of? Nothing. There's nothing to be afraid of. Be not afraid to embrace suffering. Jesus continues with a third reason that, and he reminds us that we can embrace suffering because it's about an eternal reality. In verses 32 through 34, he says, it's our Father in heaven who controls all things. It's not this life that matters. We have eternity to think of. We have our eternal destiny to think of. Now, those first three out of four reasons to embrace suffering are all great reasons. Maybe we say, yes, I can understand those. Eternal, my eternal destiny. God is in control. And the weight of God's eternal judgment. Those are very good reasons that I will be not afraid when I claim Jesus Christ. I understand it, and yet as I live my daily life, a lot of those things are hard for me to keep at the forefront of my mind. It's not quite enough to change me into who I need to be. I still feel powerless to be bold, to be unafraid of discomfort, whatever form it may take. So Jesus gives us one more reason. It's the most powerful reason. It's himself. And he shows us himself here in this text in some very specific ways. You see, all throughout this text in Matthew 10, we have this theme of homes or houses and being received at those houses or not received. And the idea here is that the disciples are going out to homes, right, to houses. And so these words are repeated over and over again. It's a theme. And the word received is repeated over and over again. Now, this first time this happens is verse 6 there. It's talking about go to the house of Israel. Could have just said go to the Jews. Go to the house of Israel. Next, it repeats it in verse 12 where it says, and when you go to a house, right, and then it lists off the possibilities of what could happen. It continues in verse 24 where Jesus calls himself the Lord of the house. The Lord of the house. Jesus is the Lord of the house. What does that mean? It's followed by one of the most terrible insults that's given to him in all of Scripture. The Jews, he's referring to, have called him Beelzebul. Now, you may have heard that name before. Beelzebub, sometimes it reads in some translations. Beelzebub was actually a way that the Jews had twisted this name of this foreign god, Beelzebul. They just took the last letter and changed it. Why'd they do that? Why'd they change it to Beelzebub? Well, Beelzebub meant something totally different. It meant Lord of the Flies, as you may have heard. More specifically, it meant Lord of the Dung Flies. Essentially, it meant Lord of the Dung Pile. It was a twist that the Jews had done on Beelzebul. But Beelzebul, originally, is an evil demonic god of these foreign peoples around Israel, the Israelites, whose name means Lord of the House. And so there's some irony here that the name, the very satanic insult that the Jews have chosen for Jesus, is in fact, in some ways, true. Jesus is the Lord of the house. Jesus is the Lord of the house of Israel, the very people who have used this demonic name for him. Jesus is the Lord of the house, and yet that is not at all the way he was treated, of course, when he came here to this earth. When Jesus came to this earth, as we remember at Christmas, there was no house that welcomed him in. He was not received. And Jesus says about himself that his whole time on earth, there was no home. He was essentially a homeless outcast in all of his days. He says about himself, foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, even when Jesus was invited in to someone's house, we have an account of that in Matthew 26. Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to come over. What happened? Well, he wasn't received with hospitality. We know that when Jesus arrived, there were all sorts of traditions that you would do for a guest. But when Jesus got to the house of Simon the Pharisee, he wasn't treated like a guest of honor. There was no servant who came to wash his feet. There was no servant who came to anoint his head with oil, as was the tradition. There was no servant who came to welcome him, give him a place of honor to sit at. And Simon himself did not give him the traditional welcoming kiss. You see, there are all sorts of laws that the Jews had for what you would do to make someone feel welcomed when they came to your home. The way to receive someone into your house. It only began in Deuteronomy 15 and Deuteronomy 23. From there, it was expanded to all sorts of laws by the rabbis. There were some very specific ways that you were to care for the people who came to your house, especially if they were a traveler. And if they were a fellow Jew, Jesus isn't received with that type of hospitality. When someone came to your door, you were to make sure that whatever they needed to be cared for was there for them. Give them a feast. Give them food. Give them wine. Help them have bedding. Make sure they could rest. This was someone you were to care for as your family. At least you could give them a cup of cold water. The barest of necessities. And that's actually where Matthew chapter 10 ends, with a cup of cold water in verse 42. A cup of cold water was the smallest basic decency that you could do for someone who had arrived at your door. And that gives us something that leads us to Jesus Christ as well. You see, this cup of cold water also harkens back to the very beginning of Matthew 10 in this discourse, because Jesus started by saying, hey, don't look for an earthly reward. This is the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 42, this cup has something to do with the reward. You see, Jesus knows that all this time his disciples have been thinking about, all right, Jesus, I'm going to endure suffering. Yes, okay, we're going to go out. It's going to be bad, but, you know, there's going to be something in it for us, right, Jesus? There's going to be some kind of reward at the end here. So Jesus is going to give them a deep clue into what that's going to be like. He gives in verse 41 two parallels. He says, if you receive someone as a prophet, because they're a prophet, you too will get the prophet's reward. If you receive someone as a righteous man, because they're a righteous man, you too we'll get the righteous man's reward. So you've got two parallels. And then the last one, this third one, is if you receive someone as a disciple, giving them at least the smallest thing, even a cup of cold water, then what's going to be the reward? What's going to be the reward that Jesus is hinting at here? Is it just a cup of cold water? No. Even tells us that there's something greater, much greater in mind for the disciple. He even tells us that there is a greater cup that's in mind here. You see, for Jews, they knew that a cup was powerful. There was something powerful about a cup. For Jews, the cup was never something that you just drank out of yourself, or very, very rarely did you have your own individual cup. It was never just a liquid container. In fact, in every reference to the term cup, the word cup, in all of the Gospels, it never just means a liquid container. It means something more. It has massive metaphorical meaning whenever Jesus references a cup. You see, cups for first century Jews were always passed around the table. They were communal. And they'd be shared. In fact, the bottom, the base of the cup was rounded so that you couldn't really even set it down on a table very well. You passed the cup. You always pass the cup. Except for Jesus Christ at the cross did not pass the cup of God's wrath. He drank the full cup of suffering for you and I. And he did that in order that he could pass us another cup. It's the cup of his blood. It's the cup of his intimate acceptance and love for us. It's the cup that we are going to partake of here in a few minutes. Jesus Christ, the living water, at the cross died thirsty so that you and I could drink not a cup of cold water simply, but a cup of his love, an acceptance before him. Jesus Christ, who was born homeless, lived his life without any place for rest, died without any acceptance and completely abandoned, so that you and I could have a home, could have an eternal home with the Lord. A house with many mansions. Jesus Christ is the cup. He is the reward. And when we take of him, when we see how we are received and loved by him, then it empowers us to embrace suffering. Because we know that we've already been accepted and loved in the deepest possible sense. It changes us from frightened weaklings to bold ambassadors. It changes us so it doesn't matter about what happens in this lifetime. It changes us so we aren't afraid anymore. It changes us so our deepest desire is just to know him more. And how is it that we are to know Jesus Christ more? Do we really want to know him deeply? Is that the greatest desire of your heart? Scripture tells us how we can know Jesus Christ deeply and intimately. Philippians 3 verse 10 says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know of his resurrection. May I share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. How did the disciples know Jesus Christ deeply? In suffering. And we can know him in the same way. You see, our passage here today gives some very specific ways that the disciples were going to suffer. Jesus lays out in verse 17 and 18 that they are going to be taken and dragged into the courts of the synagogue, into the courts of their enemies before kings, and they will be flogged. Who is that true for before the disciples? Jesus Christ himself. In verse 21, it says that you will be betrayed by your brothers. Jesus Christ was betrayed at the end by his brothers, the disciples. Verse 21 also says that you'll be given over to death by a father. Jesus Christ willingly was given over to death by his father so that you and I could have the Lord as our father. So that you and I could have the greatest family, the truest family, his family, to welcome us in and give us the deepest comfort. When we think about that, we think about all the ways that Jesus Christ has suffered on our behalf. It changes us. That love changes us. It doesn't matter anymore if we're rejected or received. In verse 38, it says, pick up your cross and follow me. When we think about how Jesus picked up his cross and dragged it through the streets of Jerusalem on the way to Golgotha, how he was exhausted, how he was completely and utterly spent so that he could not even barely move. He had to drop the cross and someone else had to carry it. We think about how Jesus Christ was burnt out. We can do that in our suffering. In the days that you feel like, I just can't keep going. Know that you are one with Jesus Christ. Cling to the cross. Cling to how he has already done it for you. He's already finished it for you. Jesus Christ has already suffered on your behalf. And so, in Christ, even our sufferings, even our worst moments, every terrible thing that we could endure in this life, whether it's family rejection, whether it's rejection on behalf of the world, whether it is physical violence even, whether it's the fact that we have to forgive someone and it's so hard, it feels like we're dying when we forgive them. Whatever it is, we know that in that suffering, we are tied in to Jesus Christ. We are bonded to Him in His suffering, and we can do it gladly. And suffering becomes nothing, because we can say, we'll do it with joy, Jesus, because everything that I go through in my life right now is nothing compared to what You have done for me. Let's pray that that is true for us in this coming year. Let's pray that we can focus on Jesus Christ and come back to the foot of His cross every single morning and live with the knowledge of who He is for us and the depth and the greatness of His love for us. We have a cup that's waiting for us here in a few minutes. But ultimately, Jesus Christ has purchased a great reward, and that reward is the feast of Him when we are welcomed into His home. We have such a great joy, and so we don't have to be afraid in 2017 of what's going to happen. It's all in God's hands, and His hands are all about giving us the greatest, deepest love. So, let's embrace whatever sufferings we have. Because when we experience discomfort now, there's even a joy in discomfort. Knowing that Jesus Christ, just a hint of us dying so that we can experience His resurrection. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and thank Him for who He is to us and what He's purchased for us. So, Lord, we come before You on the first day of this new year, and we thank You and praise You so much for who You are to us. Lord, for what a mighty and awesome Savior You are. Lord, help us in our weakness to keep our eyes on You, to hear only Your voice, to have our hearts be so connected to You that we can even embrace our discomfort and suffering when it comes. Lord, please help us each day to return to the foot of the cross and drink deeply of You, to know that we have been received by You, that You are our home, and so it doesn't matter what happens to us in this life. Lord, I pray that for my brothers and sisters here today. I pray that for all of those here who are still waiting to know You, Lord, that they would see You as the one that they have been searching for, the only one who can quench what they have always been longing for. And all of this in Your holy name we pray. Amen.